Lord, we come to you now and we say to you, this is your word. And we thank you for even showing it to be that to each of us. And we long that you would take it and do what only you can do. That you would take your word and that you yourself would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, change our hearts. That we would become the people you want us to be, and that we would even see your gospel more and more clearly. And that even in seeing the gospel more clearly, we would continue to be changed by the reality of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And we thank you that it is the gospel's power that causes men to be saved, because it's your power. So this morning we would ask, Lord, that you would take your word and change us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been about a year and 8 months or so since there was the deadliest tsunami ever recorded in history. If you'll recall, it happened in the Indian Ocean. 300,000 lives were lost, and it was by no means something small. We saw the headlines, we saw everything that was happening, and it was astounding to think, even some of the accounts that we heard. However, did you realize that that tsunami was not, in fact, the biggest tsunami ever recorded? Actually, at 30 to 50 feet, those waves weren't even close. The biggest tsunami recorded in history took place about 50 years ago in a cove in Alaska called Lituya Bay. Lituya Bay is a very beautiful place, which probably doesn't surprise you. If you've seen pictures of Alaska, you know what I'm talking about. There's those Alaskan cruises that head up there, and people just stand on the deck, and they're in awe, right? The blue water, the crystallized cliffs of the glaciers, it's gorgeous. Well, Lituya Bay is actually located in the southeast of Alaska's Glacier Bay National Park. But the features that make it so beautiful are actually the very same features that make it very dangerous, because they've got these huge steep cliffs on each side of the bay, and those cliffs lend themselves toward having huge chunks of ice fall via avalanche into the water. 47 years ago, on July 10th in 1958, a powerful earthquake triggered a rock slide into Lituya Bay, generating the world's biggest recorded wave. According to Dr. Roman Matoya, it dislodged a huge mass of rock, and it was from the valley walls, and it created sort of a bathtub effect. So this huge chunk of ice comes slamming into the bay, and next thing they knew it, it's as if a giant had dropped a massive boulder into a stream. It caused it to overflow the banks. But here, what happened was the boulder was the size of an apartment building. It was incredibly large, and it fell approximately 3,000 feet into the water. So what happened, it was as if a meteor perhaps had struck the bay, and all of a sudden, all of this rock hits the water, and this massive ripple takes place. That ripple, in seconds, came to the height of 1,700 feet. This wave was taller than the Empire State Building, and it began rushing across this bay. There was a resident there named Howard Ulrich, and he will never forget that wave because he and his 8-year-old son were out on the bay fishing. All of a sudden, he looks up, and he sees this massive wave coming toward them, and automatically, as an experienced fisherman, he does just what he's reactions have been trained to do. He takes his boat and he turns it into this wave. And he starts to drive up. He wanted to release the anchor, but the force of the water was so quickly upon him that it just snapped the anchor chain. It just broke. And there they went. He talks about how they go up, and they're going up and up the face of this wave. And he said he looks back out of the pilot house and he looks down and he actually sees trees, because he thinks this wave is actually going to pick them up and fling them back onto these trees. So he's powering his boat as hard as he can up the face of this wave, and they barely make it over the crest. and they come down the other side. And then he thinks, okay, it's just going to land us on these trees. What are we going to do? But in fact, there was so much water, it kept them above the tree line, and then the wave just receded back into the bay. So they just rode the wave back into the bay, and they were fine. Man, talk about an e-ticket ride. Some of you are too young to remember the e-ticket. It's a Disneyland thing. Talk to your parents about it. I don't know. But what, in a, you think about that. Now, there was another boat that this man just talks about who didn't make it. It was actually the newest boat, the nicest boat in the whole bay. But the people on that boat didn't make it. They weren't able to turn in time. And that boat was never found. Not even remains of the boat were found. So two boats were there. One boat survived, one boat didn't. And in the same way, every human being on planet Earth has basically two choices regarding how they face eternity. They can either trust in themselves and in their own righteousness, or they can trust in the righteousness that comes from God through Christ on the basis of faith. Only two choices. And I must tell you, if you want to rest in you or in your ability to be good, your fate is much worse than that fishing boat that didn't make it. That choice is what the Apostle Paul is bringing before us in Romans chapter 2. If you would turn there now, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 2. We have been in this chapter for a few weeks, and we've been looking at someone called the moralist, who Paul is addressing here. A moralist is someone who trusts in his or her own ability to keep a moral standard. Someone who thinks that they can do it. Because they're pretty good. You see, what happened in chapter 1 is Paul outlined this awful list of sin. And what happens is he's anticipating the hearers of the epistle, and he's realizing, oh, some people are going to say, hey, that's not me. I'm not caught up in gross immorality. I'm not someone who struggles with homosexual tendencies or desires. I am not someone who murders or steals or any of those things. I'm not that bad of a person. Oh, and by the way, Paul, we agree with you. Those people are awful. And Paul turns here and says, oh yeah? You really think you're not that bad of a person? And he goes on to demonstrate that in fact, everyone, including those who would try to rest in their own ability to keep a moral standard, are in fact in desperate need of the gospel. And so we have here in Romans 2, really verses 1 to 16, four realities for those who rest their hope in their ability to keep moral standards. And as we've already discussed, the first thing we find out is that they are without excuse. That's in verses 1 and 2. They're really without excuse because they're self-condemned. The very things they accuse others of doing, they themselves do. And we see the principle here that God's judgment is infallible. He doesn't fall for the very own deceptive thoughts that we have regarding our ability to be good. Secondly, we found in verses 3 through 5 that the moralist is also without escape. You see, they're without escape because they have neglected the patience of God. And they've willfully ignored His kindness and the purpose of His kindness. The purpose of His kindness and patience is not simply so they can just run off and do more things. So often we think, oh yeah, God's not doing anything. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. Look, I'm still here. I'm doing fine. We look at people throughout the world who run about running after sin with all their hearts. And sometimes we think, why are they doing so well? What's going on? Let's not misunderstand what the patience of God is there for. It is to bring people to repentance. If this morning you have never trusted in Christ and you think you're okay, Please understand this. The only reason you are in any semblance okay is because God is being patient toward you. And the reason he's being patient toward you now is so that you would turn to him. So we see also here a principle that God's judgment is inescapable. That's in verses 3 to 5. Thirdly, we saw that the moralist is also without esteem. In other words, God is not going to look at the ethnic background of a person and say, oh, you're from this culture group. Well, then you're okay. You're okay by me. As a matter of fact, my standard of judgment is going to be a little different for you. Speaking specifically to the Jewish people, he's going to say, okay, that's right. The Jew is going to say, look, I have a special relationship with God, and because of that, I'm okay. Now, Paul's not going to deny the special relationship that the Jew has with God, and he'll discuss that later in the book. But the fact is he's saying, there is no way that your relationship with me via the law of Moses is going to save you. You still need Christ. And of course, there would be many pagan moralists as well of that time period. A lot of the philosophers, the Stoics, and others who were dedicated to purifying the mind through the contemplation of wisdom, they would have thought that they were good people too. And Paul's going to say no. The principle would be that God's judgment is impartial. So there's not going to be any special esteem for anyone who claims it based on anything in and of themselves. Last week we finally looked at the fact that the moralist is also without exception. And we saw that in verses 12 through 16. Go ahead and follow along as I read that section, 12 through 16. He says this, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And here Paul brings up the phrase, "for the first time to be justified." In other words, to be judicially declared righteous by God. God is on the judgment seat. He looks down. The person who's justified, he says, not guilty. No condemnation. Now, he's going to describe that a lot later, so we won't go much more into that this morning. But here's where it first comes up. Whenever that term comes up in Romans, we should have red lights. Bing, 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 bing. Okay, this is big. This is important. So he first brings that up there, but then he goes on in verses 14 through 16, and he says this, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Last week we began looking at three different witnesses who were testifying against those who would make the claim, hey, I never got the law, so I'm innocent. Those for verses 14 and 15. In other words, the Gentile person is going to say, look, God, you didn't give me the law. I didn't receive the law of Moses. Why are you holding me accountable for that? However, we see that the claim to innocence here is completely faulty. Because the fact is God has given several things to every human being on the face of the planet. It's just part of the design, part of the way people have been made. And so the first witness that we have is the moral law. And as you recall, that was from verses 14 through the first part of 15. God has inscribed upon man in his very nature the understanding of right and wrong. You'll recall last week we talked about C.S. Lewis and how in Mere Christianity he has a bunch of examples there. Some guy steps onto a bus, sits down in a seat, gets up for a second to grab something out of his bag. Someone else sneaks in and grabs the seat. Hey, wait a minute, that was my seat. How does he know that? Why is there something wrong with that? If there's no morality, if everything is just relative, that shouldn't bother anybody. And yet, throughout the unbelieving world, there are people who are claiming things are right and wrong, particularly when it has to do with them. I think that's always the best standard. People try to get hypothetical. Yeah, well, what about this person thinks that's right and that person thinks that's right? Okay. Well, do you like it when your understanding of rights have been violated? So you do think that something's wrong with that. If someone embezzles you out of $5,000, would that bother you? Yeah, probably would. So there is a right and a wrong. So Paul's point here is that God has written the law on men's hearts, in their very nature, the way they've been made. The second witness that we saw was the witness of the conscience. Man, in his inherent makeup, also has a voice inside that cries out when he violates his understanding of right and wrong. That little voice that says, why are you doing that? You know you shouldn't be doing that. And we talked about how the conscience can be seared or it can be deadened due to a continual giving of ourselves over to a certain sin. Our conscience can become numbed in that way. And we also talked about how even the redeemed, the beauty of it is that we are given a conscience that can be clean and pure before God because of what Christ has done. We also talked about how the conscience cannot be the final authority for how we make decisions because it's just as fallen as the rest of us. And so we have to continually educate our conscience with the Word of God because the Word alone is the final authority in our lives. Okay, well, that was the review. Didn't take that long, did it? Right. That's okay, because now we go on to the third witness. And it's the memory. The third prosecuting witness against man who would claim total ignorance of the law is the memory. And we find that in the third portion of verse 15. In other words, it says this, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So they have these thoughts that they're thinking back and forth on. In other words, there is the law itself written on their hearts in the first part of 15, the conscience that goes, hey, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. That's sort of the alarm that goes off. And then what happens is after the fact, there's this memory or the recalling of, man, I did the wrong thing. That was wrong. I should not have done that. And so it plays back in the mind and plays back in the mind. And usually brings feelings of guilt. And that's a huge question we have to ask. What do you do with guilt? Do you just muffle it, stuff it away? Do you wallow in it? Oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that again. And it just plays back and plays back and plays back. I grew up in a setting where guilt was something that we understood very well. Because I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And honestly, they were really good at telling you what guilt was. Because they were really good at putting the law in front of you and showing how you have failed. The problem was, the solution was never given. Well, there was a solution given. It was called penance. In other words, you would go in to the priest and you would sit down and you would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my 18th millionth confession. I don't know. You're supposed to keep track of how many times you've gone in, I guess. And then you'd tell him your sins. And then after you told him your sins, he would say, okay, go off and say 5 Hail Marys and say 15 Our Fathers. And then you're good. Okay, so somehow now I've got to do something. So what I'd do is I'd go off and I'd say my prayers and I'd go off. But there were several problems. First of all, the priest knew my parents. Yeah. There's no way I'm going to tell him everything. Sorry. I just wasn't going to tell him everything. You know, so I'd always bring up the stuff that was sort of, you know, the littler sins. Right? I thought a bad thought against my brother. You know, it was always it was never the stuff, you know, I'm completely lusting after this woman over here, or I am completely given to myself and manipulating things to control them to make my world what I want it to be. It was nothing that like that. It was always, you know, these, and so what happens is I never really had this sense of forgiveness because I never really told him everything, so he couldn't prescribe the proper amount of penance. So I could never really pay it correctly. So there was always this lingering guilt. And it was just there, kind of just percolating in me. Until one evening, I recall, in September of 1986, where I was just burdened by this sense of guilt. I was weighed down. And I had heard the gospel. And people had prayed for me. And that night, I said two words. I said, "Jesus, help." And my life has never been the same. Because at that point, I was resting in His righteousness, not mine. I was resting in His finished work. And then came freedom from guilt. Those three witnesses, if you have not come to Christ yet today, I beg you, do not ignore their testimony. Listen to them. Because they are saying something to you that's very, very important. You cannot live a righteous life before a holy God. And deep down, you know it. So stop pretending that you can. Donald Gray Barnhouse was known as a very creative person when it came to illustrations. He was the pastor of a very reputable church in Philadelphia for many years. He wrote a commentary on Romans. At this point in his treatment of Romans, he refers to this famous Revolutionary War painting called The Spirit of 76. And it shows a drummer, it shows a standard bearer, and it shows a fifer, and they're marching briskly down the road. And Barnhouse says that our conduct, measured by the moral law within each of our hearts, and our conscience, and our memories are represented by those figures. Here's what he says. "Your conduct beats the drum that declares your resounding good works, that you know that there is a divine law. Your conscience waves the flag that reminds you that often you have trampled your principles in the dust as you rushed past on your way to complete the desires of your own will. And the fife of your memory shrieks its refrain to remind you that you've sinned. The excuses and accusations of your thought run like shrill arpeggios in the counterpoint of your guilt. And the trio, the conduct, conscience, and mind, are all in step, in a perfect unison of condemnation, because you have followed the road of your own will, refusing the road that forks at the cross of Jesus Christ that will lead you, if you follow it, even to eternal life." And really, this is where each of us must be led. The fork in the road is at the cross. Which way are you going to go? Your own way or the way of freedom in Christ? So the question is, why do we need to arrive at this point? Why do we need to finally get here to this fork in the road? Well, verse 16 tells us, says this, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." There's a day coming. There's a time coming when God will judge. All the elements of God's judgment are going to come into play. This day is also referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. In Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, why don't you turn there? Turn to Revelation 20, verse 11. Really briefly, we will see there, this section describes that day. And this section displays God's power, God's precision, and God's passion in judgment. Revelation 20. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. Follow along. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We see God's power displayed firstly in verse 11. I saw a great white throne. The word for great means massive. It's huge. And it's great because God himself sits there enthroned, the creator of all things. And he is calling to account his creatures. It's white also. This means bright or brilliant. It's describing the purity of God's judgment. The purity and holiness and righteousness of the verdicts that come from this throne. So God's kingly power is massive beyond description. It's pure and brilliant and bright. And you'll notice there's an effect of his kingly power. It's not static. It does something. And we see that in the second portion of verse 11. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. What's earth and heaven? That is really everything we count on the most in the created order. When we're walking, we're on the ground. That's earth. When we look to the skies, we see the heavens. And yet we see here at this great white throne judgment, the very fabric of the created order flees away in terror because of God's massive kingly power in judgment. And then we see these books opened. The book of life, those are those who have placed their trust in Jesus. But there's another book. Or there are other books, I should say. If one's name was not found written in that book as having rested exclusively in the righteousness of Christ alone, then they faced this judgment. And the criteria of judgment, you will notice, is one simple thing. Their deeds. What they've done. Now you think about it back in Romans 2. For the moralist, they're going to think, well, that's great. Because I'm so good. I'm such a good person. So when God looks at my deeds, he's going to... Or maybe they'd be a little more humble than that. Most people would say, you know, I'm not perfectly good, that's true. But I'm pretty good. I'm not Hitler. I love that. That's always the comparison. Look, I'm not Hitler. I have not exterminated millions of Jews single-handedly. All right? I'm okay. Okay, you're not Hitler. Good for you. That is not going to rescue you. God's holiness is perfect. The Bible tells us if we violate the law in one single point, we have violated all of it. Who of us here can say we haven't done that? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, Oh, you say you're not a murderer? Great. Have you ever called someone a fool? Congratulations. You're a murderer. Oh, you've never committed adultery? That's good. You ever lusted after someone else in your heart? Then you've committed adultery. And he goes on from there. The fact is, no one's going to be able to stand before that throne based on their deeds in such a way that they will be glad to be judged. It's interesting in verse 13, we see something that is interesting. It's every one of them, each one. Every one of them will be judged. There's no one who escapes. Again, impartiality described in God's judgment. So we see the fact that God's judgment is mighty. But we also see that God's judgment is precise. And that's in verses 12 to 13. There's a precision to God's judgment. It's the precision of perfect justice. No one escapes. We've got the great and the small. All classes, all conditions, all of them standing before Him. Every one of them. But not only do we see God's power and God's precision, we also find God's passion displayed in this judgment. And that's in verses 14 and 15. God has a violent hatred of sin. Now, I know that can be kind of a jarring statement. What? God has a violent hatred of sin? We think of violence and we think, that's wrong. Violence is a thing to be shunned. And that's true. Generally speaking, it is. You know, when a sibling is looking at their other sibling, and all of a sudden they want the toy, their kids, and one kid goes, whack, give me the toy. That's not good, right? That's unholy violence. However, God's violence is much different because God's anger is different. God's hatred of sin is not like your hatred and my hatred because His hatred is holy. Because of that, His violence against sin is also holy. It's not like ours. And what we see in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 20 is a victory over sin. But it's a victory that's a violent one. Death and Hades are cast, thrown into the lake of fire. It's interesting. Death and Hades here really are inseparable companions throughout the scriptures. They're two voracious and insatiable monsters. Death, never quenched, just hungry, always taking people. Hades is the grave. And yet, interestingly, they meet the same fate here as their prey. Death dies. The lifespan of death has come to a close here. So it only lived from Genesis chapter 2 to here, Revelation 20. And that's it. No more death. If you think about that now, that's a beautiful thing to rejoice in. Because is not our constant foe here in so many ways the fact that we're all dying and we've lost people to death that we love? Won't be forever. Because Jesus wins. So death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Now this phrase, the lake of fire, very hard for us to understand. The judgment of God, the lake of fire, because, first of all, lakes are usually made out of what? Water. Yes. Last time I checked, they were made out of water. And yet here we've got a lake of fire. It seems like a contradiction. But it's not. Really, what's happening here is human understanding is being accommodated as much as language will allow. Jonathan Edwards was the great pastor of the Great Awakening who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Interesting, Jonathan Edwards, when he preached completely in a monotone. He stood up there and he would read. Just read. By the way, those guys would preach up to 2 hours. So you should be really grateful. All right? Sometimes you think I go long. Well, hey, I haven't done 2 hours on you yet, right? Edwards would stand there and read. The Great Awakening was a powerful time. People were being saved. The taverns were emptying. The churches were filling. And as Edwards read, preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there were people who were clinging to the posts of the church for fear of falling into hell that very moment. Edwards did a lot of study on hell. One thing that he said, and I wish we had more time for it this morning, is that you really can't even study hell unless you study heaven. Got to have both. You've got to understand both, or they don't make sense. But as he studied hell and gave his mind to that, probably one of the most brilliant minds our country has ever produced, by the way. I'm still waiting for another biography to be written. There have been a few, but I would really like more. I just want more. I want to hear more about him. Here's some of the truths that he gleaned from his study, from the scriptures regarding the lake of fire. First, it's going to include a direct infliction of physical and mental misery through the eternal fire. Physical and mental. You got to remember, these people have been raised unto judgment. It's not just this spiritual thing, sort of these spirits floating through the air. No, there's a physical element to eternity. Just as much as in heaven, we're raised physically and we have physical bodies for eternity with God, resurrected bodies, just like Jesus had when he rose from the dead. Well, in this case, they're risen unto judgment. So he talks about the fire, Edwards does, and he says that the spiritual and material furnace of fire is going to be a place where they will be tortured in mind and in body, in memories and in consciences, and they are going to be dealing with the unsatisfied, raging lusts of the damned. I don't know how you... That's Edwards' language right there. So even the desires that they had on earth, those things that they chased after, the idols that they put in the place of God deliberately, because again, we're already told they're without excuse because they already know. That suppression of the truth in unrighteousness and that desire to pursue things that cannot satisfy, that lack of satisfaction they had here on earth will be magnified in the lake of fire. Growing for all eternity. God's saving grace and mercy are gone forever, never to return again. So there we have the lake of fire. It is undoubtedly in some ways a metaphor that would be pointing to the anguish and the intolerable severity of suffering in hell. Also, though, we must understand that the divine wrath is going to be, in fact, much worse than its symbol. The symbol can only go so far. And there is also, of course, the fact that this is literal. It's a literal fire. It's a furnace. It's figurative as far as the soul is concerned, but Edwards went on to explain that it's literal as it pertains to the body. It's a real fire that's going to consume the heavens and the earth. We find Jesus talking about that in Matthew 10:28. And then Edwards says this. He says, honestly, I cannot possibly exaggerate what I'm saying to you. He says, if I have described this misery beyond the truth, then the scriptures have done the same thing. So the punishment and misery of the wicked is going to be in direct proportion to the sin of which they are guilty. In other words, all men are guilty of original sin in the sense that we've all inherited the sin that Adam committed. He is our representative, and we all participated in that. But the score of our debt against God also increases proportionally as we sin throughout life. Because God's a God of perfect justice. And again, this phrase, according to their deeds, according to their deeds, according to their deeds. What we see there is, you've done this, up, marked. Up, you've done that, another mark. And some would say, well, wait a minute, all sin is sin before God, right? So how can that possibly be? Well, in a sense, that's true. But at the same time, what does Jesus say in Matthew 11:21? He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There's a difference in the day of judgment. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You have descended to Hades. For if the miracles occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. By the way, being compared to Sodom and saying it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for you, why is that? Because Jesus is saying, I am here. They rejected the message. And they would not repent, but you are rejecting God incarnate personally, face to face. And thus the judgment will be much more severe. Because if they would have seen me, they would have turned. He says the same thing when he talks about the mission of the 12. Matthew describes that in Matthew 10:14 and following. And then Luke describes the mission of the 70. In Luke 10:10 and following. Same phrase occurs. It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for these folks than for you. And so we have to say that there are degrees of sin when it comes to the judgment of God. John Gerstner, in writing about Edwards' theology of hell, says this in light of what we've just described. The damned in hell would be ready to give the world if they could have the number of their sins to have been one less. Just one less. Because every time, it's another level of judgment. So in summarizing, if your name is not found in the book of life, this day of judgment described in Revelation 20:11 and following, and described by Romans 2:16. On that day, you will find yourself facing the most horrifying judgment possible. And so our plea to you today is that you would embrace forgiveness in Christ. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Everything he received on the cross, he received in place of those who would trust in him. And that is the call to you today. Trust in him. The other thing we find here is that there's absolutely no room for universalism. The idea that, you know, eventually, everyone's going to be saved in the end. It doesn't matter. Believe what you want. Oh, to you, truth is this. To me, truth is that. It doesn't matter. It astounds me how people will take the spiritual realm and they'll place it in this category that has absolutely no bearing on the way we deal with the rest of life. I mean, what if I was driving on the freeway and I said, oh, it says do not enter. Well, to you, it says do not enter. But to me, it says it's an on-ramp. Are you going to ride with me? No. You know, airline pilots, you love that one, right? They're flying. Well, to me, it's my turn to land. Sorry, air traffic controller, to you, it's not. What do you get? A disaster. No rational human being would ever do that in the world. And yet, for some reason, they take spirituality and they put it in this cute little other place where everything can mean whatever we want it to mean because, well, we want it to. It's absurd. And even the slightest moment's reflection on that reveals the absurdity of it. And yet, we find ourselves back at Romans 1:18. They know that. They don't need more data. The fact is that natural man's inclination is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Secondly, we also find here the reality that there is no such thing as annihilationism. Annihilationism is the belief that what happens is when those who have not come to Christ perish, they don't go to suffer for eternity in hell. No, they just sort of pass into oblivion. There are scholars, highly respected scholars, some people that are excellent exegetes. They come to this one area and all of a sudden they go, they're annihilated. I don't know why someone would do that. I think part of it has to be a compassion and a desire to see people helped. And I understand that. However, it is not compassionate to say to someone, you're going to be annihilated when in fact, you're not. Is it compassionate for a doctor to walk into a patient, understanding completely that it's cancer they're dealing with, and to say to them, oh, that's not a big deal. You're going to be fine. That's not compassionate. So in the same way, those that would embrace annihilationism, we have to say, no, absolutely not. The language here is very direct. The phrase forever and ever being connected with the torment described does not allow for that option. Turn back to Romans 2 if you haven't already. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. According to my gospel, Paul is not saying here, you know, it's my gospel, man. Yeah. High five me on that. I did this. That's not his point. What he is saying is, I have received this gospel. It is the gospel for which I am not ashamed. It is the gospel for which I will take a stand against all enemies. It is the gospel which I will proclaim with my whole heart. It's my gospel. It rescued me. I received it from Jesus, and it's mine. So fully, Spurgeon says it this way, so fully had he taken it unto himself that he could do no less than call it my gospel. And then he says, God will judge the secrets of men. Oh. If we had more time, we could unpack that further. But think about this, the moralist. Again, oh, my deeds, good. Yeah, evaluate my deeds. Because I did this right, and I did that right, and I'm really good to this person over here, and I'm just very wonderful over here. And then all of a sudden we see, no, I'm going to evaluate the secrets of your heart. What? Yeah, motive. I don't care about what you did necessarily. I want to know why you did it. Going after motive. Oh, different story, huh? Yeah. Yeah, because that one time that you took care of that person who really needed help, wasn't it really just to make you feel better about yourself? Wasn't it really just to mask your need for me? I mean, don't we see all over the place plenty of wonderful, good, compassionate, kind things done. People by all sorts of people who don't claim Christ as their Savior. Honestly, sometimes it should put believers to shame. The benevolence and care exercised by Hey, you know, atheists have adopted the freeway up here. Have you noticed that? Isn't that a good thing? Wow, they adopted a freeway. I couldn't believe it. I'm driving down the 2, cruising along here, and it says, Freeway Adopted by Atheists United, or something like that. Wow. I bet you that makes them feel really good about themselves, being atheists and all. Doesn't matter. There are plenty of false teachers that have these benevolent elements of what they're doing. That's not the point. The point is why. And God's going to say, if you were doing it because it made you feel good about you, matter of fact, if you do it for any other reason than to glorify me, it matters not. God sees through behavior. That's why behavior isn't going to cut it. Chronicles 28:9 says this, and David's speaking here. He says, As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Psalm 139:1 talks about that, how, Lord, you have searched me, you have known me. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? No one. That's the whole point. And the Hebrew phrase there of desperately sick is the idea of milk outside in the hot desert sun of Palestine, rotting, flies all over it, the stench. That's what that word means. That's the heart of man. Not a nice description. And yet, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Matthew 6:3 talks about it also. The innermost secrets of man can be hidden from other human beings. You can hide things from me. I can hide things from you. Usually not for very long, though, right? But it still can happen if you're really, really persistent about it. God isn't fooled. He sees through the mask. And the principle here is that God's judgment is inevitable. The day is coming. The day is coming. Where do you stand? It said that Satan once called to him the emissaries of hell, and he wanted to send one of them to earth to aid men and women in the ruination of their souls. And he asked which one would want to go. And so one creature comes up to him and says, I will go. And Satan said, If I send you, what will you tell the children of men? And he said, I will tell the children of men that there is no heaven. And Satan said, They will not believe you. For there is a bit of understanding of what's right and wrong in every human heart. And in the end, everyone knows that right and good must have the victory. You may not go. So then another came forward, darker and fouler than the first. And Satan said, If I send you, what will you tell the children of men? And he said, Oh, I will tell them there is no hell. And Satan looked at him and said, Oh, no, they're not going to believe you. For in every human heart, there's a thing called the conscience. It's an inner voice that testifies to the truth when it's violated or upheld. Ultimately, they know that not only will the good be triumphant, but that evil will be defeated. You may not go. Then one last creature came forward. This one from the darkest place of all. And Satan said to him, If I send you, what will you say to men and women to aid them in the destruction of their souls? And he said, I will tell them that there is no hurry. And he said, Go. Do you think there's no hurry? You and I have no idea how much more time we have here. Don't wait. Come to Christ and receive forgiveness for your sin. And know the life that comes from knowing Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that You would be honored again in the quickening of the hearts of all who are here. May none of us rest in our own ability, for there is no ability. Our own efforts to keep a moral standard always fall short of the perfect holiness of You. And yet how merciful, how gracious that You Yourself would come and that You would die in our place, that You would be the gift of propitiation that appeases the wrath due to each of us. We thank You for this. And we praise You for the gospel and thank You that it is by grace we are saved and that not of ourselves. It is a gift from You that no one may boast. Thank You for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.